Well, good evening, everybody. It's a delight for my wife, Debbie, and I to be here. It's also not often I get to spend so much time with my mother-in-law. That's a good time. Well, I'm overwhelmed with the privilege, and I'm so glad that you have some background with Gospel Mission of South America. We certainly love the mission. We've had the privilege of being a part of GMSA for over 30 years. Debbie and I served in the country of Peru, and then later most of our years in Argentina, where we were involved in church planting ministry. We were asked in 2018 by the mission if we would consider the general directorship, and it seemed to be the Lord's timing, and so we accepted the proposal, and the mission body voted on us and asked us to come. And so on May 31st of 2018, we moved house from Argentina to Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And there we have been, and traveling, representing the mission, working with our missionaries on the fields, and serving the Lord in our local church. I came to know the Lord as my Savior when I was 17 years old. I'm from a place called Bremerton, Washington. Anybody ever heard of Bremerton, Washington? Well, one person. Of course, you've heard of Washington State, right? It's a long ways from here. After I came to know the Lord, He gave me a desire to serve Him in missions, and that would take me to Prairie Bible Institute. And one of my best friends there was David Philbrick, my wife's brother. And there came a day when David had his eyes set on a young lady to whom he's married now. And we conspired to have a double date. And I wanted to invite Debbie, but I was afraid he would not be in agreement with that. So as it was, I thought, well, I could invite this girl. Perhaps I could invite that girl. And finally, one day, David blurted out, "Why don't you invite my sister?" And I was so startled, I said, "I couldn't invite my best friend's sister." And he left feeling like he had destroyed everything. And when he left, I felt like I had missed the opportunity that I wanted. And so a few minutes later, I padded down to his room and knocked on the door. And he opened the door and I said, "David, do you really think Debbie would go with me?" And he smiled real big and he said, "I know she would. She really likes you." Yeah, he said that. And the cat was let out of the bag. The rest is history. I can't think of anybody I would have rather spent the last 35 years of my life with. And Debbie has been by my side all the way. We've worked together everywhere we've been and continue to do so now. We have four children. Now, she's going to be working a little clicker. And if anything goes wrong at any point, well, we'll just have compassion on her. We won't worry about it. But our oldest was born in Waterville, Maine. That's our daughter, Katie. And Katie is a graduate of Northland Baptist Bible College. She would go on to graduate from there and marry Devin Raven. Devin is also from Clinton, Maine, from what we consider to be our home church. And that's a story in itself. But they were married and served the Lord together. And a year ago in May, by God's grace, through circumstances time does not permit us to share with you, they came to join the GMSA and come to work with us in our U.S. office in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And really, the highlight of this, it's good they came, but the real highlight is they brought our two granddaughters. And we now have one more on the way, Lord willing, in April. Our number two is Andy, and Andy is married to a young lady by the name of Jay. And Andy and Jay live in Greenville, South Carolina. Andy's a graduate as well of Northland Baptist Bible College, and his wife is a graduate of Bob Jones University. And Andy works for the motorsports division of a promotional company called Jackson. Some of you may have heard of it. Jackson is a Christian-owned company, and they commercialize in the department he works in race cars, tires for high-end race cars. His wife is a speech therapist, and she works with children that suffer from autism. Our number three is Christy. And Christy, after she graduated from Appalachian Bible College, she went back to Argentina where she lives. in the last city that we worked in. She participates in the ministry there that we left behind. And she teaches English as a second language, which was part of her course of study at Appalachian Bible College. And then our number four, Danny. Danny is also a graduate of Appalachian. And after he graduated, he went to the island of Guam. And he's there at Harvest Christian Academy and Harvest Baptist Church, where he teaches high school. So our last two, they are still unmarried. And if you think of them, you can pray for them. Parents want to see their children married, right? And so we pray for God's choice for mates for them. These years of serving with the Gospel Mission of South America, we had the privilege of knowing George Black, who we knew affectionately as Uncle George. He was the second general director of the mission. The first was the founder, William Strong Sr. And Uncle George was followed by Hudson Shedd. Some of you must have known Hudson Shedd. Any of you knew George Black? Yeah, some of you knew Hudson Shedd as well. After Hudson Shedd came Terry Thompson. And after Terry Thompson came yours truly. Earlier this year, we had our annual conference. We held it here in the States, in Florida, because of all of the constraints due to COVID. And at the end of the conference, my daughter Katie did some interviewing of our missionaries. And she had an interview with Daryl and Erlynn Thompson. Now, they've been here before, have they not? Daryl and Erlynn Thompson. Daryl is 80 years old, and Erlynn is not far behind him. They are just part of the old guard of the GMSA missionaries that are like the Duracell bunny. They just keep on going. And they're serving the Lord in southern Chile and in church planting, Bible Institute ministry. And my daughter Katie asked Erlynn, is there anything, any advice that you would give to young people? And Erlynn thought for a moment, and she said, be willing, go anywhere, do anything. And she said it from the heart. And we took those words. I told my daughter, you know, we have to use that somehow. You'll see that on that screen at the back. And there's some stickers, round stickers on the table. You take a sticker with you. If you're like young people in colleges, they stick them all over the place. But it'll remind you to pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. And that's really what we would like to see. We're on the tail end of a trip that has taken us to four Bible colleges here in the U.S. and Canada. A little bit earlier, we were at another one. And we're seeking God's servants for the future, a new wave of missionaries to go out and to serve the Lord in world missions. So would you join us in praying for that? And now I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And once again, Pastor DeMar and all of those who are responsible, very grateful and humbled by the privilege of being here with you and the opportunity to open God's Word. The text has been read to us. And let me just say that the book of Philippians reveals a special relationship between the Apostle Paul and that group of people that we knew as the Philippian believers. And his affection for them is very clear. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he refers to them and he says, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. And in chapter 1, these verses that we've read, verses 3 through 11, Paul affirms his ongoing prayer for the Philippian believers. And he does so even though he had not seen them for some 10 years. During that space of 10 years, we can assume that the Apostle Paul constantly and continually prayed for them. And in the passage that we've read, we see this mingling of intimacy with prayerfulness. And we might observe that obviously the Apostle Paul cared for the Philippian believers. And as a result of his care and his love for them, what we see is he prayed for them. He cared, and therefore he loved. He prayed. He cared, and therefore he prayed. A 19th century preacher by the name of Jowett captured Paul's sentiment about prayer when he said these words. He said, all vital praying makes a drain on a man's vitality. True intercession is a sacrifice, a bleeding sacrifice. And I think that the Apostle Paul understood the words of Jesus when Jesus said in Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not faint. And that certainly describes his faithfulness in praying for the Philippian saints. And he exhorted the Philippians in chapter 6 and verse 18 to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. E.M. Bounds once wrote, "In doing God's work, there is no substitute for praying. The men of prayer cannot be displaced with other kinds of men." And beloved, few things will knit us together as a body of believers more tightly than praying together and praying for one another. Oswald Chambers said, "Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work." And our ministries and our relationships with one another should urge us to engage in the greater work of prayer. Our ministries and our relationships should urge us to engage in the greater work of prayer. And tonight I want to answer the question, what are the characteristics of the greater work of prayer? And I believe we see this so clearly in the words of the Apostle Paul in verses 3 through 11. And let me begin by saying that Paul's prayer was characterized by celebration. His prayer was characterized by celebration. He says, "I thank my God." And giving of thanks is just simply a good response that we express by praise and gratitude. And Paul says, "I thank my God." And his celebration of thanksgiving to the Lord was influenced, I believe, by two things. I believe it was influenced by past memories, and I believe it was influenced by persistent ministry. It was influenced by past memories. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you," in verse 1. Warren Wiersbe calls the attention to the fact that though the Apostle Paul was imprisoned, he was thinking of them. He was thinking of them. And you may wonder exactly what was the Apostle Paul thinking about them. He doesn't specifically say in the text what he was thinking about them, but I think we could conjecture correctly that he was thinking of those events that unfolded in Acts chapter 16 when the church in Philippi was born. I think that when the Apostle Paul was thinking of the Philippians, he may have had on his mind how he got there in the first place. And you'll recall that he was forbidden by the Spirit of God to go to Asia and to Bithynia. And then he received that Macedonian call, "Come over here and help us." And he probably, and what an incredible experience that must have been to have had such clear direction from the Spirit of God. And without doubt, he must have had on his mind that first contact. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul was directed to go to a river because there was no synagogue in Philippi. There weren't enough men to have a minyan. And so the Apostle Paul was directed to a river, and there he found a group of women who were praying. And he preached the gospel to them. And without doubt, he had fond memories of his first convert in Philippi, and that would have been Lydia. Lydia, who then insisted that Paul and his companions lodge in her home. And if that wasn't enough, she insisted that the church gather in her home. Of course, he must have thought, and I wonder if even perhaps with a chuckle as he remembered opposition, the first opposition that he faced, because there was that woman who was possessed with a spirit of divination, and she followed the Apostle Paul around yelling, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Can you imagine what it would have been like trying to preach and trying to teach and trying to witness with someone shadowing you all over the place saying these words? We know that the Apostle Paul was irritated by her constant shadowing and yelling, and he finally cast out the spirit, and this brought problems because her master had lost his source of income from her divination. And Paul and Silas, they were hauled to the magistrates. They were falsely accused of causing a disturbance and of teaching illegal customs for Romans. We remember that a mob formed, and they were humiliated, they were beaten, and they were thrown in the jail. And the jailer, who was to keep them safely, shackled their feet and put them deep inside the prison. And you may recall that at midnight, as Paul and Silas prayed and sang hymns to God, there was a great earthquake that shook the prison. And the doors were opened and everyone's shackles came loose. And the jailer, what did he do? He panicked. The jailer panicked because he believed that all the prisoners had escaped and he was about to kill himself. And that night he was saved twice. First, when the Apostle Paul said, do yourself no harm, we're all here. And secondly, when he inquired, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The jailer and his family were baptized. Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to them in the early hours of the morning. And then, when the magistrates learned that they were Roman citizens, they did no less than apologize to them and ask them to leave. And when they left the prison, they visited Lydia and they encouraged the brethren and they departed. You see, the Apostle Paul had tremendous memories of the beginnings of the church in Philippi. I think back to December of 1999. December 3rd was the day that we moved to a city called Chivilcoy. Debbie and I and our children, our oldest was 11 years old, and our youngest was young. Younger than that, maybe four or five. And I remember the circumstances surrounding those first individuals that came to be a part of our church, those who accepted Christ as their Savior and went on with the Lord and today are there still serving the Lord. Memories of what God has done. This is what the Apostle Paul was going through. Memories of Christ building His church brought to his mind abundant praise to the Lord. You know, in the church in Philippi, everything wasn't perfect. There was opposition from without. There was some carnality from within. But listen, the accumulative blessings of God's work far outweighed the negative. Did you catch that? The accumulative blessings of God's work far outweighed the negative. And those blessings would shape his memories. And he remembered them with thanksgiving. And so his celebration of thanksgiving was influenced by past memories. But let me say it was also influenced by persistent ministry. Paul says, I thank my God, making request with joy for your fellowship or your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And their participation in the gospel was just ongoing, constant. When you think of the Philippians, they didn't just selfishly absorb Paul's ministry while he was there with them. They became long-term ministry partners with him. And we know that it began with Lydia when she opened her home to him. That was the first day. And then to the fledgling congregation, she opened her home as well. And no doubt it included outreach on the part of the Philippians in Philippi and beyond, perhaps even to Thyatira, which was Lydia's hometown. It surely included their ongoing financial support of the Apostle Paul. And that was the until now. So you have the first day and the until now. And this meant so much to Paul because in his own words in Philippians 4:15, in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. 10 years had lapsed and they still cared for Paul. So part of engaging in the great work of prayer is celebrating what God has done. And not only celebrating what God has done in people and brought together a group and formed a congregation in seeing Christ build His church, but also it's rejoicing in how God has used the people that He's brought together to form a church. Oh, how we need to adopt that perspective. How we need to learn to see the bigger picture and recognize the blessings of God and see how God has worked through the years. You know, we're so tempted to drag around the baggage of disappointments and our personal offenses, the failures of others and hardships. And you know, beloved, that only leads to our bitterness and jealousy. That only leads to our thanklessness and probably our prayerlessness. And so the exhortation is to be a co-laborer in the gospel that makes others thankful and be thankful for those that you serve with. And so the first characteristic of the apostles' prayer was that of celebration. The second was consistency. We've already alluded to this, and we understand that the Apostle Paul never ceased to pray for the Philippians. Though 10 years had lapsed, he continued to pray for them. It's interesting that in verses 3 through 11, he uses the word "you," which refers to everyone, 6 times. And he uses the two words "you all," which refers to everyone in general and each one in particular, 4 times. And he says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, in other words, without exception, each time that I pray for you, making requests for you all, for everyone and each one, with joy. Well, could I say that we definitely should pray for our family in general? We definitely should pray for the church in general. We definitely should pray for missionaries and colleagues in general. But beloved, we should also pray for them individually, and we should pray for their specific needs and for their specific requests. Paul says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Making requests, it expresses continuous action. He persevered in prayer, and a request is a prayer for something specific. And as the Apostle Paul persevered in prayer, his prayer didn't degenerate into these general things, but he prayed specifically for specific things, for requests and specific needs. He didn't use the anemic, "God bless the Philippians and be with them today." We often pray and use that phrase, "be with so-and-so, be with such-and-such." And you know, it's kind of funny that we pray that, because in the first place, if we pray for God to be with our brother in Christ, He's already promised to be with them. He's already promised that He would never leave them nor forsake them. And if we pray for Him to be with someone who is not a Christian, that certainly is not going to happen, at least not in the sense that we understand it as Christians. And so I would give you the challenge, if you have the habit of praying for God to be with someone, to stop praying that prayer and be specific. Sometimes our prayers are so anemic and so generic and so repetitive. Paul was consistent and he made specific requests. We're going to come back to that idea in a few minutes. Specificity in prayer and perseverance in prayer requires, one, our genuine interest, two, the investment of our time, and three, the acquisition of knowledge. You know, it's easy not to get to know people. In fact, that seems to be in our culture the normal thing, to just kind of isolate yourself from people, kind of live in a bubble and not open up and not take interest and just live in your own little world. It's so easy for us to fall into that. It's not easy to get to know people either, because other people are like that as well. Sometimes we don't even try to get to know people. Sometimes we create circumstances in our lives where our homes are our oasis, where we want no one to invade. We just want to be alone and be there and not have any contact with the outside world. You know, you can't know everyone to the same degree, unless you never get to know anyone. But you really can't know everyone to the same degree. But we can connect with some. We can know some. And we can persevere in targeted prayer for those that we know best. You know, one of the greatest ways to get to know the needs of people in your church is to go to prayer meeting. It's amazing how much you learn about one another going to prayer meeting. It's amazing the opportunity that you have to learn to intercede for one another, not just at prayer meeting, but at home as well. With your family, with your spouse. Does this sound burdensome to you? Notice that the Apostle Paul said that he did it with joy. He did it with gladness of heart. That's what it means. He did it with rejoicing. And I'm confident that it was time consuming. I'm confident that it was a personal discipline for him to pray in this manner, but it brought gladness to his heart. And so the first characteristics of Paul's prayers were that of celebration and consistency. The third is confidence. Think about this. He prayed with the assurance of God's ongoing work in them. How many times have I in the ministry been guilty of discarding people? People who continue doing things that, in my estimation, they need to give up and abandon. People that have come back to the same sin again and again and again. People that I feel have failed me. How often, how many times in my ministry have I given up on people and just stopped visiting them? Perhaps even stopped praying for them. Paul prayed with the assurance of God's ongoing work in the Philippians. Now there was some disunity among the believers, as is implied by chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. Tomorrow we'll look at those. There was concern about the influence of false doctrine, the false doctrine of the Judaizers. That's what chapter 3 is all about. And there was a problem between two ladies. Their names were Eutychus and Syntyche. The founder of Prairie Bible Institute called them odious and soon touchy. And Eutychus and Syntyche, now, know that if the Apostle Paul was aware of this difficulty between these two ladies, no doubt that was known in the church. Everybody knew about the difficulty. And these ladies were servants of the Lord. They were co-laborers with the Apostle Paul. He appreciated them and loved them. But believe me that if the church knew about this division between them, you can believe that there were people that took one side and there were people that took the other side. Because that's how these things work. So there were some difficulties among the Philippians. But instead of discarding anyone, the Apostle Paul prayed confidently for everyone. And he prayed confidently, first of all, because of God's faithful work in them. Beloved, God never leaves His work half done. He never leaves His work half done. In verse 6, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will bring it to its full completion until or at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul had no doubt that God would work in each one until his work was fully completed at the Bema. And this was the sentiment of John in 1 John 3:2 when he said, "We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." In verse 7, Paul said, "It is meet for me to think this of you all." In other words, it's the right thing for me. I should be thinking this about you because it's God who's doing the work in you. And notice he says, "It's right for me to think this of you all." That God, who had begun His good work in them, would also ultimately complete it. Do you know, it's not our job to change lives, particularly those of us who have been involved in ministry through the years. There have been times when we just want to change people's lives. If they just do what we say, everything would be all right. But it rarely works that way, does it? It's not our responsibility. It's not our job to change lives. But there's more. You can trust the Lord to do that. You can, and you know what? He's far more concerned about other people than we ever could be. He's far more concerned about their lives. He's far more concerned about their nearness to Him, about their transformation than we ever could be. And we can trust the Lord to do that. We need to pray and we need to encourage and we need to disciple. We need to come alongside, but we need to let the Spirit of God change lives at His pace. Paul expected God to do His work in each one. He discarded none. I think that if we had the same confidence, I think we would be far more patient with each other. Far more patient with each other. I think we'd be more forgiving. I know I would be if I had the confidence of God doing His work in each one. I think we'd find it easier to see people and appreciate spiritual growth in others. And I think we'd be far more fervent and faithful in praying for each other if we really had the confidence that He, which hath begun a good work in others, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so he prayed confidently for them. But not only because of God's faithful work in them, he also prayed confidently for them because of his faithful love for them, his own faithful love for them. Paul says, I have you in my heart. And if you want to understand what the phrase means, you think of a mother clutching her baby to her breast, because that's the idea behind it. That was his passion and love for the Philippians. He says, I clutch you to my heart. He held them to his heart because he was there. He was there when the first one was saved. He was there when they began to grow spiritually. He was a witness to what God had done in their lives 10 years earlier. And he held them to his heart because they had continually loved him, is seen by their fellowship in the gospel, which we'll look at in a few moments. He cherished them. He didn't cherish some of them. He didn't cherish most of them. He cherished all of them. You see, love does not get irritated and easily discard and push away the immature brother who sins or offends. But love is patient, expecting God to continue his sanctifying work in the brokenhearted and repentant. And beloved, where there's no broken heart and where there's no repentance, what do? We pray all the more. We pray all the more. He prayed confidently for them because of God's faithful work. He prayed confidently because of his faithful love. And thirdly, he prayed confidently because of their faithful ministry to him. In the second part of verse 7, Paul says, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Now, by implication, if they were partakers of his grace, then somehow they were participants in his bonds and in the defense of the gospel. I believe that it implies that they somehow ministered with him and to him in his imprisonment, in my bonds. Logically, that would have been through their prayers, perhaps through their giving. I think it implies that they ministered with Paul and they ministered somehow to him in his verbal defense. That's what it means. A defense is a verbal defense. It's where our word apologetics comes from. In his verbal defense and confirmation of the gospel, somehow they were a part of this. If not only through their prayers, perhaps through their giving. But they were participants, and that made them partakers, he said, of my grace. I might mention that when we think of the confirmation of the gospel, the word confirm means to corroborate so as to inspire confidence in the truth of something. And you might ask the question, how did Paul inspire confidence in the gospel? Well, I would say that it was by his godliness. There was what he said. That was the defense. And there was how he lived. And the two of those things agreed, and that provided the confirmation. And though miles away, Paul says, ye all, everyone and each one are partakers of my grace. Now, what was he talking about? They were partakers of the unmerited favor and blessing that God lavished on Paul's defense and confirmation of the gospel. Why? Because they prayed and gave. And by the way, they sent forth Epaphroditus. They were just all about serving the Apostle Paul. Do you know that in serving each other and serving the Lord together, we become partakers of the greater blessing and favor that God lavishes on his ministry? Do you know that's true? If you're part of this congregation that meets here every Sunday, and you serve the Lord together in this ministry, side by side, together, all of you become partakers of the greater blessing and favor that God lavishes on this ministry. He's not just lavishing that blessing on the pastor of the church. He's lavishing that blessing on the entire congregation, and you're a part because you're a participant. The Philippians weren't perfect by a long shot, but they were authentic servants of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul said in verse 8, God is my record or my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He says, I yearn for you affectionately, each one of you and every one of you with the very deepest love of Jesus Christ. No one was excluded. I wonder, would we be yearned for affectionately if tomorrow we were absent forever? Celebration, that was the first characteristic of his prayer. Consistency, that was the second. Confidence, that was the third. And then there's a fourth characteristic of Paul's prayer, and that's clarity. Clarity. He prayed for specifics, and what he prayed for was consequential. What he prayed for was significant. It was important. Beloved, I hope I capture that what Paul gives us is a pattern how to pray for one another, how to pray for each other. And it's so clear in the text. When we think of thankfulness, and we think of being constant or consistent in prayer, when we think of praying with confidence, and now he says to pray with clarity. And I come back to that whole subject of being specific and of knowing how to pray, knowing what to pray as we pray for one another. Well, notice how he prayed for the Philippians in verse 9. He prayed for their love to be rich. He prayed for their love to be rich. Think about a rich love. Paul describes a rich love as an abounding love. Rich love is an abounding love. He says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 to 10, the Apostle Paul said, but as touching brotherly love, listen to these words. He says, ye need not that I write unto you. That must have been an incredible church, the church in Thessalonica. He said, I don't even need to say anything to you about love. You do very well in that department. You love one another. He says, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. The church in Thessalonica was very clearly a loving church. And they didn't love just within the confines of their own congregation. They loved all the churches, all the brethren of the churches of Macedonia. And yet Paul says, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more love. And you have the word abound in Philippians 1:9, and you have the word increase in 1 Thessalonians 4:10, and they're the same Greek word. They mean to reach beyond, to go beyond what's expected. In fact, a good illustration of this is when Jesus fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. And in Luke 9:17 says, there was taken up fragrance that remained to them 12 baskets. And the word remained is the same Greek word that's translated abound and increase. You see, the disciples, they didn't think there'd be enough. But when 12 baskets were left over, that surpassed their every expectation. And that's how love should be in the body of Christ. That's how love should be in the body of Christ. I pray that your love may abound. And then he adds this phrase, yet more and more. More means greater in quantity. It means what it sounds like. Higher in degree, superior in measure. So he didn't say, I pray that your love may abound yet more. He didn't say, I pray that your love may abound. He said, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. And so the question that I have to ask myself is, does my love for others go beyond what is expected to even higher and higher degrees, to even greater and greater measures? What Paul is talking about is a stubborn, tenacious, growing, enduring love. We sure need a dose of that in the body of Christ, don't we? If to the most loving church, that he identifies in the New Testament. He says that you abound more and more. More and more. We certainly need a greater measure of love among ourselves. Never say, well, I've done enough to make this relationship work. Let them do their part. Well, that's a Christ-like attitude, isn't it? Tell me you never felt that before. I've felt that way before. I've been there when people in the church have had conflict. And one has thrown their hands up in the air and says, I've done everything I can. Do you know that's really rarely true? It's rarely true. Did Paul perhaps have Odias and Suntuchi on his mind when he said these words, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more? Or maybe he was thinking about others who were dividing the body with false doctrine. Well, how's your love toward those who rub you wrong? Is there anybody that rubs you wrong that you know? God very graciously puts them in our path, and they're there frequently for our benefit, perhaps, so that we learn the lesson of love. This isn't the easy love of two people who just click and mesh. This is what the Bible calls agape love. And agape love is the decisional, self-sacrificing love that puts the needs of others before its own. In 1 Peter 4:8, the apostle said, above all things, have fervent charity, fervent love among yourselves. For charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. Rich love. It's an abounding love. I don't know if we could say enough about this. In fact, my brother could come and give the lesson we had earlier on love. It would just dovetail here, would it not? We just need love in the body of Christ. And we're not talking about compromising love. We're just talking about love in the body of Christ. Godly love. And by the way, that's basically the next point, because as he prays for their love to be rich, we understand that rich love is an abounding love. But secondly, it's an appropriate love. Because he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And that talks about the appropriateness of love. A love for one another is to abound in that framework, the framework of knowledge and the framework of judgment. Well, what's he talking about? Well, love abounding in knowledge is committed to being conformed to the Word of God. That's love abounding in knowledge. Dwight Pentecost calls it an intelligent love. He says this, one gives himself to the Word, and through the Word he comes to a knowledge of what God expects of the one who loves him. He brings his life into conformity to the love of God revealed in the Word of God. He loves what God loves and hates what God hates. That is love according to knowledge. And beloved, that's the love that we're to bring to every relationship. Well, love not only is to abound in knowledge, it's to abound in all judgment. And that just dovetails with knowledge. Knowledge and judgment go together. Judgment is exercised with all discernment. So God's Word provides all the discernment that we need to express love correctly. And when applied, it means all the attitudes and all the actions of our love will conform to the holiness of God. And that makes our relationships appropriate. That makes love appropriate. Some sin and say, I did it because I love you. Or some say, we love each other so much, this cannot be wrong. But biblical love is trained by Scripture to discern danger, and it refuses to compromise God's holiness. It never says, I love you, therefore I will sin. I will sin with you or for you. It says, I love you, therefore I will not compromise the holiness of God. It's an appropriate love. So Paul prays for their love to be rich. Secondly, he prays for their love, for their priorities to be right. Notice verse 10. He says that ye may approve constantly, continually, repeatedly approve things that are excellent. Well, what he's talking about? What's he talking about? Approve means to examine something carefully. It means to discern. It means to distinguish. It means to draw the line between two things. It means to distinguish between good and evil. And he says that you may constantly, that it may be a habit of your life to approve things that are excellent, that you may know how to draw lines. He prays for them to carefully examine and discern those things that are excellent, those things that excel, those things that are of surpassing worth or value. Do you know what it's about? It's about godly priorities. It's about thinking and living biblically. What are my priorities? Do I conscientiously seek to discern and choose what is best for my spiritual life? Am I concerned about the spiritual well-being of my wife and my children? Am I concerned about my testimony? Am I concerned about my service for Christ? Am I concerned about serving Christ and His church? What are my priorities? What am I pursuing first? Do I choose what's good in the place of what's best? You see, our priorities will directly affect every single relationship that we have to one degree or another, particularly our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays for their priorities to be right. My, how he teaches us to pray for one another. Have you seen the decay of priorities in your own life? Have you observed it without any spirit of judgment? Have you discerned it among believers in the body of Christ? The decay of priorities that ends up in children that go away from the Lord and grandchildren that have no idea what it is to know the Lord or go to church. Have you seen such things? Does that define your life? He prayed for their priorities to be right. And then he prayed for their relationships to be reliable. Reliable means impeccably honest. In honest relationships, first of all, sincerity is presumed. That's why he says that ye may be sincere. It speaks of pure motives. It speaks of the absence of a double life. In other words, there's no hidden sin, no hidden life of sin that undermines the relationship, whether it be in the marriage, whether it be in the family, whether it be among colleagues, whether it be among brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever the scenario, there's no hidden life of sin that undermines the relationship. You may have heard before that in these days, the times that the Apostle Paul wrote, people that bought painted pottery, that understood about pottery, understood the need to take an article of pottery and hold it up to the sun. Because if they held it up to the sun would reveal cracks that had been closed with wax. And they would see that that article of pottery was not sincere. It wasn't what it was said to be. It's interesting, the word sincere, probably in the Latin, I don't know Latin, but I do know Spanish, the word sincere is the word sincero or sincera. Sin means without, and cera is wax. And the word sincere literally means without wax. And so, are there cracks visible when my life is held up to the light of God's Word? Am I found to be sincere or false? Am I found to be authentic? And whether I am or not has a direct relationship on all of my relationships. So he prays for their relationships to be reliable. In honest relationships, sincerity is presumed. Secondly, safety is presumed He says that ye may be without offense till the day of Christ. Do you know what that means? It means that I cannot be okay with offending God. It means that I cannot be okay with continuing in sin, habitual sin. But it also means that I cannot be okay with offending others. Do you know that there are people that they just seem to offend someone everywhere they go, and they say, that's just the way I am. Well, if that's the way you are, you need to change, because that's not right. There should be safety in the body of Christ. There should be safety. You know, we get all the offense we need in the world. We don't need to get it in church. We don't need to get it with our brothers and sisters. I would say that if we treat others carnally, that just simply needs to stop, because Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 5:14-16, the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if we treat others carnally, that needs to stop. If we flaunt a freedom, that needs to stop. 1 Corinthians 8:9 says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. We don't have the right to offend and cause others to stumble. That's not a godly way to live. That's not producing safety in the body of Christ. The body of Christ needs to be a safe haven, where each one is built up by the other's godliness. How long? Well, Paul said, till the day of Christ. And that just simply means there's never a time when this does not apply. This is till the end. No pause. Because one day we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll give an account for our actions. So he prays for their love to be rich. He prays for their priorities to be right. He prays for their relationships to be reliable. These are the things that we should be praying one for another. And then finally, he prays for their fruits to be righteous in verse 11. Notice the objective. The objective is to be filled with fruits of righteousness. He's not talking about someone that one time did something that was nice, or someone that once said something kind to another person. He's talking about being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Do you know that justified people bear fruits of righteousness? Not they should, but they will. We understand the process of sanctification. But it's been our observation in our ministry that the very newest Christians just begin to show fruits of righteousness. Maybe not all of them, but they're increasing all the time. Fruits of righteousness. Being filled is a term that could have been used of nets that are just bursting at the seams with fish, or of a fragrance that permeates a room. Grammatically, it's something that's been going on over a period of time, like during our lives, and has continuing results, and those results will be fully revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the idea is that we are to have had lives bursting at the seams with fruits of righteousness. Well, what are these fruits of righteousness? Well, we certainly cannot exhaust the answer to that question, but without doubt they include the good works which God hath prepared before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. Without doubt, it would include the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 23. Without doubt, it would include the exercise of our spiritual gifts, and the list would simply go on and on. So the objective is very clear. There's never a time in our life where we're exempt from displaying abundant fruits of righteousness. We should display them, and they should be on the increase, and we should pray this one for another. What about their origin? I certainly appreciate this, because Paul says that they are by Jesus Christ. They cannot be attained apart from our life in Christ. apart from our walk with Him. Do you know, not so much now perhaps, but you remember the time when all the self-help books were out? You know, 5 steps to this, 9 steps to that, 12 steps to the other. Do you know that there is no self-made path to being filled with fruits of righteousness? Because it's by a rich, growing relationship with Christ. That's why Jesus Himself said in John 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. You notice He doesn't just say fruit. He says much fruit. And then finally, He prays for their fruits to be righteous. And notice the outcome. The outcome is the glory and praise of God. It's not about me. It's about Him. The Spirit-filled life, Christ-loving Christian seeks to have a life bursting at the seams with fruits of righteousness. Why? Because he wants God's honor and God's worth to be recognized and duly celebrated. That's his motive. That's the outcome. Paul prays for their fruits to be righteous. He prays for their relationships to be reliable. He prays for their priorities to be right. He prays for their love to be rich. This is what parents should pray for their children. This is what pastors should pray for their congregation. This is what brothers and sisters in Christ should pray for one another. You say, I don't know how to pray for anybody. Well, it seems pretty clear just from one prayer of the Apostle Paul that there are very clear ways that we can pray for each other. And he prayed with clarity. Paul prayed with confidence. He knew that God could and would complete his work of grace in their lives. He prayed with consistency. It wasn't on again, off again. He prayed with consistency. And he prayed with celebration. Thankful to God for those. You might say the difficult ones, the ones that were, but he was thankful for all of them. There was that celebration. Our ministries and relationships should urge us to engage in the greater work of prayer. You know, I wonder if, like the Apostle Paul, we were to be given the assignment to sit down and write a letter to each other, telling one another how and why and for what we pray for them. How and why and how often and for what we pray for them. I wonder what we might have to put on a blank piece of paper. We might not have anything. Corporately, few things will knit us together more than praying together and praying for one another. Father, we thank you for this prayer of the Apostle Paul and all that's packed into it. And Lord, it's a rebuke to me. And I think it's probably an exhortation to all of us. Father, we confess that sometimes we're very lazy in prayer and we cease to pray for people because we convince ourselves that we really don't know how to pray for them, and yet maybe we haven't taken the time to get to know them and understand their life and be aware of their needs. And Lord, maybe we haven't taken time to really see how men in the Bible, like the Apostle Paul, and certainly the Apostle Paul time and again in his epistles, gave us examples of how to pray for one another. And Lord, it would enrich your church. And it would probably grow your church numerically, obviously spiritually, if we simply learned the lesson of prayer. So we pray that you would challenge us to that end tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.